Okay, I think we're ready to resume. Had some good questions people have raised. One question was raised in terms of to address everyone involved, and I had made the statement that if people were not affected by what you did, then you don't need to approach them. There may be somebody you've wronged who has a right to know. They may not be aware they've been hurt, and the example being given, if one spouse has been unfaithful, I don't think that's something you can just settle between that spouse and the Lord because they've broken their marriage vows. And the other person has a right to know, to deal with it, and to forgive. So you have to address everyone who has a right to know. Someone else said, well, how much detail do you need to go into? And, of course, sexual sin is where this is the most sensitive. General observation is the guilty party wants to reveal far too little and the innocent party wants to know far too much. That you need to admit in biblical terms what your sin is. But it's not necessary, well, it's not profitable to describe details which are inappropriate and unnecessary. The nature of the relationship, what you've done. I mean, there's a difference between, I mean, how far have you gone? There's a difference between kissing somebody and having intercourse with somebody. But the other explicit details are harmful, hurtful, unprofitable. And sometimes the victim, because he or she is insecure, they're wondering, what does this person have that I don't have? What does this person look like? What do they weigh? What color hair do they have? What body features do they have or whatever else? It's not the point. It was a sin against God and it was unfaithfulness to a promise in marriage. And these other details are harmful. In this section, we're covering a lot of the topics that are important for us to cover in the NANC basics course that we're going to be talking along with peacemaking, and this is also going to bring us in this next hour into church discipline, so there's going to be some overlap. We're not going to go separately through the entire church discipline outline because a lot of it is overlapping with this. Also, we've been dealing with confessing of sin both to God and to others. As we seek to make peace, there will be barriers to peace. One thing I think each of us has to ask ourselves is that am I a person who receives correction well? We're going to talk about you need to go to your brother, your sister when they are wrong. A lot in the Proverbs about this, chapter 15. It says, he who listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. So are you correctable? That's chapter 15, verses 31 and 32 of the book of Proverbs. Pride destroys peacemaking. Instead, we should be making efforts towards peace, being slow to anger, being humble. And then the other side of peacemaking is to pursue peace by confronting sin in a biblical way. Jesus said, first get the beam out of your own eye, but it doesn't end there, does it? Once you have gotten the beam out of your own eye, then you can get the speck, the splinter out of your brother's eye. And love often requires that you go and show your brother his fault. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Leviticus 19, verse 17. And every believer has this responsibility. It's not just the job of the pastor or pastors or elders or officers of the church. All of us in the community of believers have this duty to one another. The verse we've quoted so many times in Romans 15. It's the entire congregation which is full of goodness, full of all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Galatians 6, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So we can't sit back and hope that someone else will do this. And this is the thing I think that we need to be teaching in our churches, that we have a responsibility in a positive way to be brother keepers and sister keepers. We see someone falling into sin. You can't hang back and wait for them to come to you. Now, this is hard work. This is not easy or enjoyable sometimes. And people don't always like being confronted. It's something you do in love and in faith. We're going to talk in Matthew 18 about how if your brother has sinned, go to your brother. And this needs to be said. You don't send him a Facebook message. You don't send him a text on his phone or an email. Ideally, it's face to face. At worst, a telephone if you're separated by many miles and can't arrange a face-to-face meeting. But if you're going to be confronting sin, so much miscommunication can take place. So many people have written emails. They're mad, and they let it fly. And you say things in an email you would have never said looking that other person in the eye. Or even if you tried to say it very well, looking eye to eye, expressing your care for this person, hugging this person, affirming the relationship can't be done over phone wires very well, and certainly not with emails or other electronic messages. So go in person. Also gives you an opportunity to clarify any misunderstanding of what you may have said or written. Some people, I'll even say, okay, write it down and then hand it to them and talk about it. If you feel like you have to write it down to get your thoughts together, but don't just send it to them. I think that's maybe our temptation. I know I have to do this, so here, and then you run away. No, be a man, be a woman, and go face them in love. Well, which sins need to be confronted? Not every little thing. I think the Bible gives us some guidance there. In 1 Corinthians 5, which is another important text on church discipline, it says, it's actually reported among you that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And then later he says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so, the problem that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 5 is that if a member of your church is acting in an immoral way or covetous, drunkard, swindler, idolater, that is reflecting on the entire community, which reflects on Christ. And we need to be concerned about his reputation. He has a passion that his church be pure. A person who calls himself a Christian and is cheating people and has used car lot, or in his insurance or investment business, is troubling the reputation of the church to the entire community. I actually got a call one day from a pastor friend, and he said, well, one of my deacons is on the front page of the local paper today, but it's not good. He's been caught embezzling. The church has to take action as well. So sins which can damage the Lord's reputation, sins which endanger the purity and unity of the church. Paul warns about those who cause dissensions. He also warns about, little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So if you have someone in the church, and this can also be a doctrinal issue, we talked earlier about differences of eschatology, but we actually had in our church at one time two people who claimed that Christ had already come and was not coming back. That was it. And people who believe nutty things like that want to share it with everybody else. And we had to clamp down on it and finally tell them to leave, and they were no longer welcome here to protect the church from their influence. In a moral instance, that if you have, as is sadly so common today, people from Christian homes, young people claiming to be Christians, and they're living in fornication, a man and a woman not married to each other, take a cruise together or a vacation together, they're going to be in the same room, and or it's known that they're living together, and the church has to take action. What's going to happen if you don't intervene? It's going to spread, and other people can think it must be okay. And so there has to be, again, loving confrontation, but if they will not repent, that's where it begins. You have to say, this is not right. You cannot do this and be a member of the church. Also, you're concerned about the soul of the offender. James says, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So you care about this person. You see that the direction they're going in can ruin their own soul. You know, you college roommates, and you see your roommate is cheating on exams, or that he's looking at things he shouldn't be looking at, and you confront him because you don't want him to go down the path of sin and destruction. And then sin which will affect your relationship with this other person, that you've lost trust, you've lost respect, you're tempted to bitterness, and you can't delay and give the devil an opportunity. It needs to be dealt with. And so first, Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So you go to him, it says, first before involving others. You don't tell everybody else, because ideally many situations can be resolved one-on-one. In building a culture of peacemaking in a church, one thing we want to teach others is that if someone improperly tells you the sin of another person, you say, well, and what did he do when you confronted him? What did he have to say when you admonished him? You shouldn't be telling me. You need to go talk to him about this before involving me, and then tell me how it goes now that you've pulled me in. Now, there is an exception to this, however. There are some cases we see in the New Testament of public sin, which then is addressed publicly, sometimes skipping the first stage. When Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles, Paul rebuked him in front of everybody because everybody was a witness to what happened. Sometimes in church discipline, something that's happened is a public sin or a public scandal and has to be somehow addressed in front of everyone, sometimes even if the person is repentant, just to show that the church has dealt with it. Just as an example, that a young couple been courting and she's pregnant and they decide to get married, but that takes a while, and so after they've been married for 4.5 months, she has a 9-pound baby boy. You don't have to be a biologist, a doctor, obstetrician, or math expert to realize something happened that was inappropriate, and it's more or less public. And even if they're repentant, it's appropriate, you know, they confess to the community of God's people that we did wrong, it's public in this way, and we are repentant and we're being married. So you go also in how you go gently and lovingly and humbly. It says, do it in a spirit of gentleness. You're not venting anger. Often there's a conflict and, you know, people go and they're giving you a piece of their mind. They think they're on Jerry Springer or Oprah or something, and they're going to tell you how much you've hurt them. No, it's the word here. I love the word there. It says restore. You're going to restore. It's the word used when the disciples were mending their nets. They were restoring the nets. The nets had holes in them. Nets with holes in them don't work. We want to fix them so they're useful again. So you're going in love to restore this person. Jesus says it's like eye surgery. You're taking a splinter out of somebody's eye. You don't want somebody with two crowbars trying to get a splinter out of your eye. You want somebody with clean, sanitized hands being very careful and gentle. And we've been confronted. Last night when I was exercising, for some reason it was coming to mind different times in my life when I've been strongly confronted. And boy, when you realize how that feels, you want to be gentle as you do it. It's not easy. Be prepared to take some time to go again and again, even for a while, before going on to the next step. And then, if he repents, forgive. It's over. If he listens to you, good. And nobody else may need to know. Somebody has a right to know, good. But if not, it can be over. And no one else needs to be involved. And this should be happening a lot in almost all relationships. It should be happening in a marriage. It should be happening in close friendships, on elder and deacon boards, because we're all sinners, and we hurt each other sometimes, and we wrong each other, and we stray sometimes. And so if he repents, you rejoice, and it's done. However, if necessary, if he doesn't listen to you, you need to get help in making peace. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, on this second stage, I want to bring out two types of scenarios. First is the scenario being described here, which is a case in which a person is clearly in sin, and the other witnesses are being brought in. And it's actually like in the Old Testament, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, where you have multiple witnesses to a sin before you move on and bring the consequences in the next stage of discipline. And so the other person is coming and is bearing witness. I'll give you a concrete example. About 19 years ago, there was a situation in which a woman, a single woman in our church, confided to her friend that she was having an affair with a married man. And the friend admonished her repeatedly, and she would not listen. So the friend then arranged a meeting where two elders came to join her in confronting her friend, who was actually scheduled to depart on a cruise the next day with her married boyfriend. And there was no dispute over the fact of the affair of the cruise being the next day. It was just a matter of whether this adulterous woman wanted to repent. And so here at this stage, you bring somebody else in and you're ramping it up. And even then you're hoping, we were hoping that day that she would say, you know, thank you. I know this is wrong. I'm going to call him and tell him it's over, and I'm not going. That isn't what happened, which brought us to the next stage, but that's what you're hoping. I'll give you a personal example, now that you've at least seen my wife, that there was an occasion, I would guess 16 years ago, I'm using old examples on purpose, 16 years ago, in which she did something that really upset me. I cannot tell you what it was, and I doubt if it was that important. But in my wicked, sinful pride, I became angry. When I get angry, I don't yell or scream. I just get real quiet. And so probably for two entire days, I hardly spoke to my wife. I was just very sullen, you know, just kind of yes, no answers and wouldn't make eye contact, just kind of slinking around and acting miserable. And she, being the godly, peacemaking woman she is, was pleading with me to talk with her, and she wanted to understand what she had done wrong and why I was so upset. And then finally she said, okay, Jim, if you don't start talking to me and working with me on this, I'm going to call one of the other elders over here, and he's going to make you talk. And that really sobered me up really quickly. I decided I didn't really want that to happen. And I decided whatever it was I was upset about wasn't as important as I had initially believed. And I think I can tell you that it's never gotten to that point since then. But I'll also tell you that in the back of my mind, I know that if I go down that road, that's where it's going to take me. So that's the purpose of it, to bring the person. And we've had other cases in the church where, you know, somebody's into some kind of sin and his friend or his spouse has talked to him and a couple of the elders come. And that's been what it took to get that person, okay, I got you, I'm going to take care of it. There's another scenario, however, that occurs, which is a little different. And that is sometimes what you have, instead of one person clearly in sin being accused by someone who's trying to help him, you have two parties who are in conflict and they're both accusing each other. You've got Pete and Sam, let's say, and let's say that Pete hired Sam to remodel his bathroom. And Sam says he did the work and that Pete hasn't paid him. And Pete says, well, that's because the toilet leaks and the countertop is off and the tile has gaps in it. And they're in this dispute and they're on the verge of going to court against each other. And they're both accusing, you know, he's accusing him of stealing by not paying, and he's accusing him of shoddy workmanship and ruining his bathroom. And sometimes a point comes where you're kind of at the second stage where you're having to come in and mediate. I would, by the way, advise more than one person getting in the middle of something like that, not coming alone. and you're in a position of mediating, trying to help them reach a solution. That's, I think, what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4, whereas these two women are not in harmony. He says, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. And that's a lot of what counseling will be. We do a lot of premarital counseling, my wife and I do. And one thing we will encourage the couple to do is to have kind of an unwritten prenup, a prenuptial agreement that if they ever find themselves in a conflict they can't resolve on their own, to commit that if either one of them thinks they need help, that they get help from a godly couple, leaders in the church, so things don't get worse. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So sometimes, ordinarily at this stage, there's clearly a sin. You're confronting the sin. Sometimes they both say the other one's sinning, and you may need either mediation, which is where you try to get them to come to agreement. Arbitration is where, like Paul is saying, is there not among you one wise man who would be able to decide between his brothers? And that's where the two parties, if it's a financial matter, Al, whoever they are, they could agree to let two of the elders of their church or one elder from each church, if they're from different churches, come up with a solution. Whatever the solution was, they both would agree. Whatever those guys came up with, they would follow it. This is something that Peacemaker Ministries does a lot of. They have training where they have a whole week of training in doing mediation, arbitration, dealing with conflicts as a peacemaker. And then, finally, if necessary, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the woman who was going off on the cruise the next day, we warned her and said that if we don't see you in church tomorrow morning, it was a Saturday, which was the same time the cruise left, we are going to publicly announce that you are under discipline, and we're going to tell people what's going on, and we're going to tell them to admonish you when you get back. It even could be in the case of this arbitration where the people look at it and say, that bathroom's okay. You go in there and, you can put a little more grouting in here, but it really is okay, and you need to pay him. And at this point, if he refuses to pay, it can become a matter of church discipline because he's a thief. He's trying to use an inadequate excuse to defraud his brother in Christ. So at this point, you tell it to the church. Now, in the process of church discipline, I think this is important in terms of how it's done. One is, since the church is to be led by the elders, I don't think this means that if two people in our church have an accusation against a third, that they can pop up in the middle of a Sunday morning and say, we have this accusation, we want all of you to discipline him. I think the order of the church is to be maintained by the leadership, and the leadership has to determine and make sure the process has been followed and that there is a validity of the charge before making it public. I also think it's very important that when it's presented to the congregation that the case be presented clearly. The congregation is being asked to join in the discipline, which means they need to understand what the evidence is and what the proof is. It's not the leadership getting up there and say, trust us, this is a bad guy. Because there have been cases in which leaders of churches have abused their authority, like Diotrephes, it talks about in one of John's epistles, who, by his own authority, kicks people out for no good reason. So, and the greatest sin on earth isn't a little bit of disloyalty to the senior pastor, although in some churches it is. That, what really happened? What proof do you have? What process have you gone through? Another reason why it's important to lay out to the congregation exactly what your proof is what has happened, is you only get one chance to really do this well in front of the congregation. And oftentimes the guilty party mounts a defense and they put the leadership or whoever accused them on trial. You didn't follow the process right. You weren't loving. You weren't fair. I didn't really do much. There was a case of a well-known pastor in Orange County who had been caught having an affair with a member of his staff or the wife of a member of his staff. And the way it seemed to have been handled is the church initially kind of made, well, he's had some problems relating to his qualifications, so he's going to step down. And then he goes, oh, poor me, I've been so harshly treated by these mean elders. And later on, it kind of came out what he'd really done, and they hadn't been. But you get one chance, and if you wanted the congregation, as they should be, to participate, and at this stage, they're not even kicked out of the church yet. Now, this is the stage where those in the church who know this person are pleading with them, along with the first two or three people that got involved. There's still time to repent, turn to the Lord, before it is too late. So that the other members of the church join in pleading with the sinner to repent. And then, if he refuses to listen to the church, he is to be put out. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We cannot judge someone definitively to be an unbeliever, but that is the status they acquire. And it's actually, in a sense, worse than that, because it's a person who claims to be a Christian that we're judging by their actions to be outside. And our understanding of that is that not just that you're excommunicated, meaning you're not allowed to have communion, but you can sit there and talk with your friends and go to the fellowship meal and hang out. But it means that if you're in this status of being in open rebellion against the Lord by refusing to repent of disciplinable sin, and it's a picture of judgment. You are cast out. Paul said he's turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He says, remove the evil influence from among you. You know, if he's still attending, he's still leaven, right? You've got a man who's been seducing women, and you don't want him still in the church unless he's repentant and under guard. So he is to be regarded as an unbeliever and an outsider. Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. And so you're not to socialize with him. We'll explain that if the person wants to repent, good. If they want to, you know, hear admonishment and encouragement from the Lord and His Word to the way of restoration, and you know, we've seen people who have been disciplined who will come back and say, can we talk? And yeah, we'll be glad to talk with you, but I'm not willing to go play golf with you. I'm not willing to go out and just hang out and have coffee and talk about sports. That's the only business we have with you, is you need to turn back to the Lord. And church discipline takes place with the authority of the Lord. Right after it says, cast him out, he's a heathen and a tax collector, Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And that's a verse that people often quote out of its context. The context isn't the prayer meeting. The context is the church as the church has united to exercise judgment on the Lord's behalf with His authority. And as we've done it according to His Word, He is with us. And it is done on His behalf, which makes church discipline a very, very solemn thing. What's the purpose of church discipline? One is to protect the church from impurity. That false doctrine, divisiveness, immorality is going to spread. If somebody's a swindler, do you really want him hanging out with everybody else? And then a second purpose, Paul said, I've handed him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh with the hope that he would learn. And what happens actually when you get to 2 Corinthians is the guy who was disciplined in 1 Corinthians repents and is restored. And that's our long-term goal, is that we would love to see those who have been disciplined. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 2, where he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So we hope that will happen. And we hope even if a real believer is put out of the church, that he will feel that it's pretty cold outside and he wants to come back in. and be with the people of God, and then to guard the reputation of Christ. It's shameful for a believer to act in such a way. Other comments about church discipline. Biblical peacemaking requires a biblical church structure. A major problem many of the counselees who come to our counseling center have is they don't come from churches which practice discipline and don't do many other things churches are supposed to do, which makes their problems much more complicated. There's some controversy over the subject of membership. And the word member is used of, we're members of the body, but it's not used always in the way we mean. But our understanding would be that membership in a local church is a concept which is taught in the New Testament. The concept being, if you want to look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. See, the Scripture is defining that every believer should be identified as being in a particular local church, flock, which has leaders, I would say plural is biblically taught, who share oversight over them. And membership is where you say, this is my local church. I am accountable to this leadership, including for discipline. And I am thankful that they will shepherd my soul. And membership is very beneficial because sometimes when trouble comes into your life, to have the support of the church and the commitment of the church to you, it's a great blessing. So membership is simply saying that I'm committed here. I'm going to use my gifts here. I'm going to give here. I'm going to be accountable here. I'm going to love these people. You can say, I love everybody. Well, we're supposed to love particular believers in the local church of which we are members and use our gifts there. I see there's one guy in particular who loves to go to different churches almost every week. And he goes to different churches, actually somewhat similar to ours. And you might, we'd see him like every couple months as he had the little circuit he would do around the county. And he just kind of considered him to be himself a member of the body of Christ at large. And we finally cornered the guy and said that you need to commit to some particular local church. To whom are you really accountable? And I think he kind of likes being a visitor, like, oh, we're glad to see you again. And no, it's not the way that the Lord has designed the church. You know, in the early church, if you had one church in a town, it wasn't a question of which are you a member. Even then, they might have divided them by elder or something like that. But this is the place where I am committed to submit to the leadership, to have them watch over my soul. And then that produces many benefits as well. We also need local churches which faithfully shepherd the sheep, where the pastors realize, back to Hebrews 13, 17, we're going to give an account to God, and the objective isn't to gather as many bodies as we can. The objective is to care for whatever God gives us and to care for them well. And sadly, many church leaders don't want to be bothered with this. There are many churches that simply, we've actually had churches come back and say, we don't do that when it comes to church discipline. Again, I'm glad to see some frowns, but some of you may not be surprised to hear that. We're trying to get more people to come in. Why would we tell anybody to leave? We maybe someday. We also need local churches to be willing to work together to resolve disputes. Like our contractor and the bathroom people, that sometimes it'll be believers from different churches, and the elders of the churches need to work together to solve the dispute. And of course, we need to work together as well when it comes to discipline. What so commonly happens now is some church has the gumption to exercise discipline over a person who has false doctrine or immoral behavior, and they just go down the road and course, what they do is they say, oh, boy, I'm so glad to come into this church. You guys are so much nicer than that judgmental church down the road that I just left, and you're great. And they never check up. They never follow up. Well, can we contact your previous church? Do they give a good report of you? Somebody was asking me yesterday, well, what do you do about someone who's been divorced in the past? Can they be remarried? Well, the church they were a part of before should be able to give a report as to whether they conducted themselves honorably in their marriage that broke up or whatever happened. But churches aren't following up like that. And I like one thing Jay Adams says. The problem is that you never come out ahead if you invite a Jonah into your boat. And if someone was running from God at the last place, he's not really going to be very beneficial to the next place either. But it's very, very common to hear of this. I think that also means if we learn someone we've disciplined is going somewhere else, we have a responsibility to contact them. But it's sad to me that many people, they choose a church because of things that are less important and neglect the things that are most important. And then when trouble comes, and again, sometimes that trouble is a couple is having difficulty and they need a church which is going to act biblically, which is going to hold them accountable, which is going to take care of the person who may be abandoned. And one way we try to implement this in IBCD is we are continually sending people back to their churches to plead with them to do what they're supposed to do. It doesn't always happen. We had a case one time. I was counseling a lady, and she had moved out here, actually lived with family. She'd come from the East Coast. She was going through a divorce back east. She was telling me about her abusive husband, and it was very sad hearing her tale of and trying to deal with, you know, all the consequences of his evil treatment of her. And as it so often happens when you have the first of five cases for the evening, in the very first case, with 5 minutes left, she starts crying. And I said, what's the matter? She says, well, I'm committing adultery right now. Oh, no. And I asked some questions. I was saying, well, probably you need to go to the leaders of the church. Well, he's one of the elders in the church I've been attending. We live in the same apartment complex. So as I went through this with her and showed her biblically what needed to be done, one thing that needed to be done is I sent her, and she brought the guy along, this elder, to the pastor of the church to confess what they had done that was sinful. And obviously the guy's disqualified as being an elder, right? He was a single man, but he still shouldn't be sleeping with a woman who's still married to whom he's not married. So we were kind of explaining, well, this is what the pastor should do in terms of keeping this guy accountable. He shouldn't be a leader in the church anymore. He doesn't meet the qualifications. And finally, the pastor calls me, and I asked, well, did they meet you? Yeah, they met with me. And I was so impressed. I've never had anybody do that before. And I said, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, what am I supposed to do? I'm not doing anything. I'm just so glad they're going to wait till her divorce is final. They're going to get married. And I said, but is this guy still an elder? Oh, yeah, he's the best elder I've got. And I might have been a little bit heated at that point. I don't yell very often, but I did admonish him just in my shock. But that's not an uncommon scenario in some churches. So we need churches committed to this, and it's more important to be in a church which is really sound and godly in its leadership than to be in one that has a crowd where you feel comfortable. A few other comments to make about peacemaking and church discipline. One thing I don't think I mentioned already is that my understanding is that authority relationships do not negate the freedom and the responsibility to confront sin. Meaning that, I've seen several cases where the husband is involved in some egregious sin and he says, but wife, you're to submit to me and you can't tell anybody about this. And so he's indulging in porn or he's abusing her, but he's saying, I'm the boss, God made me in charge, and you have to submit to me, and you can't bring in other people, and sometimes you can even confront me. Well, Jesus didn't say, if your brother sins against you, unless you're a wife, confront him, and unless he's your husband, bring others in. That whether it's a child to a parent, a wife to a husband, an employee to a boss, if they're both Christians, these responsibilities remain. And sometimes we're tempted to say, well, but he'll just make him mad. He'll leave me. He'll hate me. We have to trust in God and do what he says. And what actually typically happens is when people have conflict, even in marriage, instead of doing the right thing, which is confronting and getting help, they'll do other things which are unbiblical in terms of being angry and bitter and sullen and distant or abusive back. So we have to trust in God and not lean on our own understanding. Some people say, well, does this approach violate confidentiality? No. Sin has no biblical right to privacy. You see Paul calling the names of some who had betrayed him and betrayed the cause of the gospel. We have these unbiblical ideas. When the lady in our church confronted the lady who was going on the cruise, and then the elders were brought in, the lady going on the cruise, it's an irony of self-righteousness. She's basically, I can't believe you're doing this to me. I thought you were my friend. As if somehow friendship means that you cover for the wickedness of your friend. Now, the Bible says friendship means you love confronts. Love rescues a person from sin. The Scripture demands that we follow through, even if the other person doesn't want us to. And of course, sin wants to be hidden because it's in the darkness. And be careful never to promise someone confidentiality in an absolute way. Another question is, well, do these peacemaking techniques ever fail? Like biblical counseling. Peacemaking is not always within our power. Remember Romans 12:18, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. It's not always possible. People don't always listen. Sometimes churches don't practice discipline or the authorities don't do their job. But we need to be faithful and to use the means that God has established and to trust the results to Him. And even when others fail, your conscience can be clear. Somebody asked me during the break, what if you ask forgiveness of somebody and they won't forgive you? Well, you did something wrong. You want to make sure you've sought forgiveness in a biblical way. But if you've done that, your conscience can be clear before the Lord. Another question people would raise, well, how does this apply with unbelievers? Some of this goes back to the pre-counseling. This is an area where there are techniques that even work pretty well with non-Christians, but if they're still lost, you haven't solved everything. But concrete example, my neighbor has a dog which is always barking and getting out and making messes in my yard. Do I call the pound or the police first, or do I go to my neighbor directly first? You know, in the workplace, if you're upset with somebody, do you go to the president of the company to try to get him fired, or do you go to your coworker with whom you're upset first and try to resolve it with him? So on a practical level, these principles work in all circumstances. Instead of gossiping and attacking to try to humbly bring peace, and sometimes within a family among unbelievers, in a neighborhood or in a workplace, we really can stand out for being people who are pursuing peace gently, humbly, and biblically, rather than the way everybody else pursues war. Is there ever a time when it is appropriate for Christians to go to court? Well, the Bible does forbid us from suing each other, but we are not forbidden from going to court against an unbeliever. And if an unbeliever takes you to court, you can't stop that, probably. Let's go back to the contractor guy, okay? That if the man refuses to pay the contractor when he should have paid, the church has agreed he should have paid, then what happens? Well, you tell it to the church and you say that this man owes this contractor $12,000, and we've looked at the situation. We believe that he is stealing that $12,000. And what happens if he doesn't listen to the church? He is now outside of the church, which gives him the status of being an unbeliever. He may claim he's a Christian, but if someone is not a member of a church and in submission to the leadership of the church, then you can treat him as an unbeliever. You pursue peace as far as you can before getting to that point. What really messes this up is you've got all these people claiming to be Christians who either aren't in a church or aren't under the a church where they exercise authority, and that kind of gets back to Jay Adams' comment at the conference many years ago, that if you're not a member of a church, you've essentially excommunicated yourself if you're not willing to listen to any church authority. Another case where this can happen is in the case of an unbeliever abandoning a spouse, where you don't want believers married to each other going to divorce court or separation, or you want this to be resolved between them with the help of the church. But if the spouse who is abandoning the marriage has been admonished and you've gone through the process of church discipline, he may still claim to be a Christian. I've got a case I dealt with not long ago where a man abandoned his wife over 20 years. He's sucked all the money out of the bank accounts. He's not giving any support to her, a homemaker, and their kids. He's living with somebody, and he keeps telling his kids what a good Christian he is and how, you know, but I don't care what he says about himself. That if the church was doing its job, he would have been excommunicated and then would be regarded as an unbeliever. Now, the sad thing is, the church he was going to doesn't care. Alas. So, the difference between us and the world is not that we don't have conflict. Everybody in this room has conflict. The difference is how we handle conflict, that we, by God's grace, can seek peace in God's way. We have received peace from God in Christ. And as Christ made peace, we can make peace. Those who are separate from God have no peace. No peace with God. They can have a hard time with people as well. And before anybody can really have peace with men, they must first have the peace that God offers. God, who is a God of peace, and His Son, Jesus Christ, on a peace mission to reconcile us to God. And once we have received that reconciliation, we then are able to be reconciled to one another. The gospel. People who believe the gospel can be at peace with one another as they follow the gospel. And then we also can be His ambassadors of peace in bringing peace to others. And one day we look forward to a kingdom of perfect peace in which there will be no more conflict. And I thank God for that. And I look forward to that.